How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. How blessed are those who observe his testimonies, who seek him with all their heart. They also do no unrighteousness, they walk in his ways. You have ordained your precepts that we should keep them diligently. Oh, that my ways may be established to keep your statutes. Then I shall not be ashamed when I look upon all your commandments. I shall give thanks to you with a rightness of heart when I learn your righteous judgments. I shall keep your statutes. Do not forsake me utterly. I just quoted the first 8 verses of Psalm 119, but today we will be looking at...
It was on.
Okay. That didn't work as I planned. Today we'll be looking at the book of Job. But before we do need to begin with prayer. Make sure not only that we are in fellowship, but that we are ready to receive God's word as he is teaching us. Today I am just his tool, just his mouthpiece. So let us begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for giving us another day to gather, to hear your word as it is taught. I pray that you would teach us, that you would open our eyes, that we may behold wonderful things from your law. I thank you that you are our teacher, that you have given us your word so that we can study it, so that we can know it, so that we can apply it. I thank you for your word. I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Job was a remarkable man who had an incredible witness in Job chapter 1. Over the next 3 weeks, I intend to teach the entire book of Job, which understandably will be a very quick overview. Job has 42 chapters, and teaching that verse by verse in 3 weeks is not realistic. This week we will give an introduction to Job, the first 2 chapters. Next week we will look at the arguments in the middle chapters, and then in the 3rd week we will look at the response from God in the conclusion to the book. It will be a very quick overview, but I believe it will be very beneficial for us. As Job begins in verse 1, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. What a description. As the Holy Spirit, as he inspired this scripture, describes Job as blameless. How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord, as Psalm 119 begins. Job here is described as blameless, upright, fearing God, turning away from evil. 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. His possessions also were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And that man was the greatest of all the men of the East. We have the spiritual description before the physical description. I don't know how many cattle you have. I don't have that many. But this man was very rich. He had very many possessions, was very wealthy, was the greatest man of the East. That could be greatest for a number of reasons, whether he was the richest or he was the wisest. He was known for his wisdom. And he has 10 children. He is very blessed, very rich. And yet, the description that comes first is the spiritual one, that he is blameless. I find that very important. Beyond the physical possessions that he has his priorities in line. And he's described that way here. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day. You have 7 sons, 7 days in a week, each one gets a day. And they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When the days of feasting had completed their cycle, Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "Perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Again, we see his spiritual priorities as he is confessing on behalf of his children, that he is a spiritual leader to his children who are grown already. They each have their own house. And yet he still prays for them constantly and offers sacrifices for them. We see what a spiritual man he was, how faithful he was in his responsibilities. Now, I do have an outline for our introduction. We have the incredible witness of Job, which is not only his witness to other people, but his witness in heaven. So we're going to see God is going to speak of Job to Satan, and God himself will speak of what a tremendous, blameless person Job was. And then the suffering begins with the incomprehensible wounds. We have the description of the boils that were head to foot, the suffering that Satan put Job through. And then Job's wife. And we will talk about Job's wife today. In verse 9 of chapter 2, his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." And then his friends, who were not very friendly toward him, the wise men who came and were speaking from human wisdom and were much more hurtful to Job than they were helpful. We'll be talking extensively about them next week as we look. The book introduces with this narrative in chapters 1 and 2. We get the setup, we get the context, the characters, and then most of the book is back and forth, long discussions, long logical arguments from these wise men, and Job answers, and they go back and forth. Have you ever read through the book of Job before? If you haven't, you probably just read the first two chapters and maybe the last three. If you skipped all the arguments in the middle, well, then I would encourage you to read it this week, because we will talk about the middle chapters next week. And we will see the wise men who really thought they were wise. They thought that they were smarter than Job. They thought they were smarter than God. And at the end, God will rebuke them for it. We have the wise men who were not that wise. So now our section for today. We had the set up the context with the spiritual description, his spiritual priority of Job, which came before his earthly description. Then we have different groups that are congregating. We have the sons of Job plus sisters, and then we have the sons of God plus Satan, as we look at the scene in heaven. And my point in paralleling in that way is not to say that sisters are satanic. I love my sisters. But the point is that the sisters belong with the brothers, but they're not a part of the same group. The sisters were supposed to be there, but they are not sons. Satan is supposed to be here in heaven. He is not one of the sons of God, but he is along with them. So we can read that now, beginning in verse 6. "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them." These sons of God here are angels. They are elect angels who are coming to report, to present themselves before God. The idea of presenting yourself for service. And it says, as this was a day that came, this was a regular thing. As the angels are sent forth, and they have various different responsibilities, they watch over, we know at least that they watch children, whether or not we each have a guardian angel. Scripture doesn't say specifically. But God assigns angels different tasks, and then they come back and they report. And we understand this in an earthly sense. When you send someone to do a task, then you expect them to come back and report, mission accomplished, and then what's my next mission? The angels are watching, and they are learning. Angels are not omniscient. God is omniscient, angels are not. And we have a testimony before angels. And Job here has a tremendous testimony before the angels. "The sons of God come to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also comes among them. The Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' And Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it.' The Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil.'" Again, this testimony. God himself says this of Job. Wow. Can you imagine God saying that of you? We need to think, if God were to ask Satan, "Have you considered my servant Bob?" Put your own name in there. "Have you considered my servant? Would he describe you as blameless, upright, fearing God, turning away from evil?" And then Satan answers, "No, I've never heard of Job." No. He knows exactly who Job is. He has a witness. He has a reputation before the angels and before other men. We'll look a little bit later what his friends say about his reputation. He has a reputation. It's a very good reputation. And Satan knows who Job is. And Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him." So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. Satan has heard of Job's reputation, that he is blameless and upright, fearing God and turning away from evil. And yet Satan accuses God of being unfair. He says he's only like that because you've given him so much stuff, because you have blessed him. And I love how this fits with the teaching we've had recently on blessing and cursing. Job, in this first two chapters, we're going to see those words, blessing and cursing, and it very much applies. The blessing that we have from God is not stuff. It is not possessions. The blessings that we have are so much more than that. Our happiness does not derive from our things. Our faithfulness should not be derived from our things. Job is not blameless only because God has blessed him, and we'll see that because all those things are taken away. And still, when we get to verse 21, Job will say, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Blessed. Satan said that Job will curse you, and Job blesses God. Because he gives and he takes away, and yet he is still blessed. This really is literally satanic thinking, to think that blessing is stuff. That's how the world thinks, that if you have been given a lot of money, if you've been given a lot of whatever, if you have stuff, then God has blessed you. That's how the world thinks. That's how Satan thinks. It says it right here. This is not what the Bible teaches. God blesses us, and he also gives us stuff. They are not the same thing. So Satan has heard of Job, and he has this accusation toward God that God is unfair. So Satan asks, he really doesn't even ask permission, but God gives him permission to take away all of Job's stuff. Now, we really here see the omnipotence of God, the fact that Satan cannot do anything that God does not allow. If God had not said that you can take his stuff, Satan would not be able to touch him. He had that hedge. He was hedged about on every side, on his house, all that he has on every side. And that shows that Satan had tried to get him, tried to get his stuff, tried every side, and every side had a hedge. God is in perfect control and will not allow any testing that is beyond what we are able to bear. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. As we are going to see the tremendous testing that Job goes through, and yet I know that he was able to bear it. How do I know that? Because of 1 Corinthians 10:13. It says, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it." And the way of escape is not a great translation. You've been here before in the 1 Corinthians series, which was only, 10 years ago? You remember it, I'm sure. But here the word is ekbasis in the Greek, and it means a victorious conclusion. If you are enduring something to the end, in English we don't call that an escape. It means you endured to the end. So it does have the idea of finishing, but it's finishing at the intended end, not finishing early. God knows how much we can handle. He is omniscient. He knows exactly how much we can handle. And in addition to that, he gives us what we need to endure. This verse doesn't say that we'll be able to handle everything on our own. Because what kind of a test would that be if we could handle it with human effort? What glory would that give to God if this test was so easy that a sinful human could do it? But he gives us the strength that we need so that we are able to endure it to the end. So because of this verse, I am confident that Job was able to endure what he went through. Also, I just reminded myself of 2 Corinthians chapter 11, chapter 12, which we were in much more recently in the 2 Corinthians series, with the thorn in the flesh that Paul asked be taken away from him. And in chapter 12, verse 9, God has said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me." This is why God has made us weak, why he gives us testing, why he makes things difficult for us, why he allows these things to happen, so that his power can be shown. It's not our own power. We cannot handle any of our testing on our own, or else we wouldn't even call that testing. Also, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Beginning in verse 7. "We have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. And all of these are so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves." The surpassing, the hyperbolistic greatness of his power. Very encouraging verses if we keep them in mind. That God will not test us beyond what we are able to bear, that he is faithful. Let's return to Job and see what kind of testing it was that he was able to bear. "Now on the day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, 'The oxen were plowing, and the donkeys feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans attacked and took them. They also slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you.' While he was still speaking, another also came and said, 'The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you.' While he was still speaking, another also came and said, 'The Chaldeans formed three bands and made a raid on the camels and took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you.' While he was still speaking, another also came and said, 'Your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people and they died. And I alone have escaped to tell you.'" While they were still speaking, this happened very rapidly, all at the same time. The four messengers just happened to come in order. And put yourself in that situation. You just heard that you lost pretty much everything. He still has his wife. He still has his health, for now. But all of his wealth, all of his possessions, his 10 children, all lost in a single day. And Job, being blameless and upright, fearing God, turning away from evil, lives up to his reputation. "Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. He said, 'Naked I came from my father's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.' Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God." Now, this is in chapter 1. If you think that Job never sinned in the book of Job, you didn't read the whole book. You skip the chapters in the middle. But here in chapter 1, he doesn't sin. In chapter 2, he doesn't sin with his lips. And he has a tremendous testimony. Satan said he's going to curse you, and instead he blesses God. Then we get to round 2. We have chapter 2. "Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord." Same thing that happened in chapter 1. So we have the idea that this is a regular thing. It happens more than once. "The Lord said to Satan, 'Where have you come from?' And Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it.' The Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And he still holds fast his integrity. although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause. Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. However, put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh. He will curse you to your face. So the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your power, only spare his life. And Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a potsherd to scrape himself while he was sitting among the ashes. Then his wife, Job's wife, said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. What have you heard before about Job's wife? We don't know her name. Her name is Job's wife. I've taught this once before in Sweeney's. This is the second time I've taught this. And up until I was ready to teach this down in Sweeney, the day before I was ready to talk about what a terrible wife she was and how she should have been encouraging Job, and here she is tearing him down. And yet, what if that's not what this was at all? If she's not trying to tempt Job and get him to sin, what if, you know, she's going through a lot right now? She just lost her 10 kids and all her stuff and everything else, just as Job did. What if this is a weak moment, not an unruly moment? And instead of, well, why wasn't she encouraging Job? How could she be like that? Look what happens in the next verse. Job encourages her. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? And all this Job did not sin with his lips. Job speaks truth about God, and he blesses her with his words. Remember what a blessing is. It's speaking good. It's speaking truth. And while his wife is not speaking truth toward Job, Job is speaking truth toward him. Blessing those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Her words are cursing Job because they're speaking what is not truth, what is evil, and he is blessing her. I'm going to look at a number of verses about speaking truth. And the one I'm thinking of first is 1 Thessalonians 5:14. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. You've probably heard 16 through 18 before. You may not have heard 14 before. But notice how there are different commands that are applied to different kinds of people. Admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with everyone. And if someone is weak, you're not supposed to admonish them. You're supposed to help them. And so the way that Job responds to his wife makes me wonder that maybe she's not the unruly one. Maybe she wasn't trying to trip him up, but she was weak, and so Job encourages her, even in the midst of his trials. We need to know what it is that we need to speak at the right moment. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4. And our words are so powerful. I've really enjoyed the teaching recently on blessing and cursing, and how careful we need to be with our words. In verse 25, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. And in verse 29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. And according to the need of the moment, I see combines with the verse in 1 Thessalonians that if they are unruly, they need a word of admonishment. If they are weak, they need a word of encouragement. Need to know what it is that they need. And yet, in each of these cases, how is it that you're going to do that? It's by speaking truth, by speaking the truth in love, using God's word. If you are speaking God's word to them, God's word is what should be convicting them, not you. You shouldn't be standing there telling someone how wrong they are because of your standards of righteousness. But if you speak the truth, you speak God's word to them, this is what God's standard is. That's what will admonish them, will convict them. The power is from God's word. Same thing with encouragement. If someone needs encouragement and you give them your own words, and you say, like the wishful thinking we were talking about last hour, everything will be okay. What good is that? Yes, you're there with them, you're trying to encourage them, but you're not doing a great job if all you have is wishful thinking. How much better if you have God's word to speak to them and you tell them eternal promises. You tell them that God is faithful and will not let you be tested beyond what you're able to bear. That could be more encouraging. By speaking the truth. By sharing what it is that you have received. So how do you have this truth to speak to them? It's because you have received it first. Someone else taught you. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And this was 6 years ago, we were in chapter 1. I hope you've read that chapter since then. Beginning in verse 3 of 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with a comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. This is why God gives us comfort, so that we can comfort others. And that's how he comforts us in the first place, is through others. It's through those who have received his word, who have been benefited by it, and then can share it with others. And that testimony is going to be more encouraging, probably, than the verses themselves. If someone is struggling and you quote a verse at them, they may or may not be able to perceive that if you're just preaching at them. But if you tell them, look, this verse has helped me. This verse has given me encouragement. It's not just that I've been through it, but I've been through it and this verse has helped me. God has helped me. He has encouraged me. That's how you can encourage others. With that same comfort, that same encouragement. So we are sharers. In verse 7, our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our sufferings, so also you are sharers of our comfort. As we are to bear one another's burdens and share in these things, that is how we will be able to encourage one another, is because we've been suffering together. And to bear one another's burdens. That comes out of Galatians chapter 6. All right, Colossians chapter 4. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. Now here in the context, verse 5, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. This applies with insiders as well. Knowing what words you should speak, in what way will you have a testimony? Do you need to encourage? Do you need to admonish? Do you need to help? In any case, you need to be speaking the truth. You need to be speaking the word of God. But in which way will he be using your words? I quoted Romans 12:14 earlier. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. We were in Romans 12 not long ago. Let's turn to James chapter 3. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. We are accountable for the words that we speak, and how much more accountable if we've been speaking those words to many people, in this case, teachers. And teachers are accountable for what it is that they teach. We have the dangers of the tongue, how it is a fire. The tongue is a flame, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race, but no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not be this way. Same mouth, same tongue. We bless and we curse. We speak words that are edifying, that build up our brothers and sisters, and we speak words that are cursing, that are discouraging, that tear down. And again, just really enjoy the teaching we've had recently. You should review those MP3s. Responsible for our words. Let's return to Job. So we have his, he's lost all his things, he's lost all his wealth, now he's lost his health. His wife is in need of encouragement. He encourages her, he speaks the truth. As we should accept good from God and not only adverse. We should accept adversity, not only good. Now, when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, they came each one from his own place: Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. And they made an appointment together to come to sympathize with him and comfort with him. When they lifted up their eyes at a distance and did not recognize him, they raised their voices and wept. And each of them tore his robe, and they threw dust over their heads toward the sky. Then they sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and 7 nights with no one speaking a word to him, for they saw that his pain was very great. And they probably should have just stayed silent, because their words were not encouraging. They were hurtful. They were curses. And Job does speak first in chapter 3. But then Eliphaz will answer in chapter 4. And I want to show you something at the beginning of chapter 4 here. I mentioned that Job had a reputation and that these friends knew that reputation. He's already had the testimony before Satan in heaven. He also has a reputation before men. And here in the beginning of chapter 4, and Eliphaz the Temanite answered, "If one ventures a word with you, will you become impatient? But who can refrain from speaking? Behold, you have admonished many, and you have strengthened weak hands." And Job was an encourager. He encouraged others. He admonished others. "Your words have helped the tottering to stand, and you have strengthened feeble knees." He has this reputation. "But now it has come to you, and you are impatient. It touches you, and you are dismayed. Is not your fear of God your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope?" He says, "Job, why are you complaining? You've encouraged so many others with truth. Job, you know better. And look at what this does to his reputation." Now, this is not to say that Job was perfect. Yes, he's described as blameless, but he was still a sinner like you and me. And as long as we are still sinners, we will still sin. We're not perfect. And yet what this does to our reputation: "Is not your fear of God your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope?" If you've been telling others that I trust God, God has helped me through so much, he will help you. He will not test you beyond what you are able to bear. And then You start blaming God, saying that this is more than I'm able to bear. You're a hypocrite. That's what Eliphaz here is saying that Job is. And he has said that my confidence is in God. This is like we were talking about first hour with the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. And you complain that you don't have something. You're saying that you have a bad shepherd. If you tell others, I trust in God, he will provide. And then you complain of what you do not have. You're saying we have a bad shepherd. Now the arguments they get into. In verse, I'll read the rest of chapter 4. Remember now, whoever perished being innocent, or where were the upright destroyed? According to what I have seen, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble harvest it. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they come to an end. The roaring of the lion, the voice of the fierce lion, the teeth of the young lions are broken. The lion perishes for lack of prey, and the whelps of the lioness are scattered. Now this is human wisdom. He says, according to what I have seen, and according to his logic, according to his knowledge, the innocent never perish. Whoever perished being innocent, where were the upright destroyed? Saying that because you are suffering, you must have done something. You can't really be innocent, or else you wouldn't be suffering. And this is terrible logic. It is wrong. And yet this is the ongoing theme throughout all of these arguments. The fact that you are suffering is proof that you have done something wrong, Job. So stop calling yourself innocent and tell us what it is you've done. And Job says, I'm innocent. God will look at me and say I'm innocent. I wish that I had an advocate so that God would actually look at my case and realize I am innocent. He's judged me without even looking at the evidence. That's what Job says. So we have human wisdom. We also have satanic wisdom. In chapter 4, reading from verse 12. Now a word was brought to me stealthily, and my ear received a whisper of it. Amid disquieting thoughts from the visions of the night, when deep sleep falls on men, dread came upon me and trembling and made all my bones shake. Then a spirit passed by my face, and the hair of my flesh bristled up. It stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence, then I heard a voice. Now, right from the start, we can tell that this is not going to be God speaking. This is not how God speaks. In spirits in the night and dread, this is satanic. This is a fallen angel or a demon who is speaking satanic wisdom. These are not the kind of voices that we want to listen to. We want to listen to God's word as he has revealed it in this book, the Bible. Can mankind be just before God? Can a man be pure before his maker? According to this voice, no. He puts no trust even in his servants, and against his angels he charges error. How much more those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, who are crushed before the moth. Between morning and evening they are broken in pieces, unobserved they perish forever. Is not their tent cord plucked up within them, they die yet without wisdom. We see the disdain that this demon has of man. It says, you're just dust things, and God does not even put trust in his servants and his angels. Why would he trust you creatures of dust? Now, these accusations. Can mankind be just before God? Can a man be pure before his maker? I'm going to turn to Romans chapter 8. I had meant to do this earlier when we introduced the accuser. Said that the sons of God gathered to report, to present themselves before God in Job chapter 1 and in Job chapter 2. And they gathered and they gave their report. And I said that Satan belonged there. Why does Satan belong in the courtroom of God? Because he is the accuser. That's in Revelation chapter 12, verse 6. Now in Revelation, I guess we can turn there before we get to Romans. Come back to Romans. Revelation chapter 12, we have a view of the future. And we have Satan being cast down out of heaven, beginning in verse 7 of chapter 12. And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon and his angels waged war. And they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Do we have any confusion about who this dragon is? There's all those descriptions. The serpent of old, the devil, Satan, who deceives the whole world. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven, saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. He's the accuser of our brethren. That's what Satan does in heaven, day and night. He accuses us. He accuses us of being sinners. And in the courtroom of God, that is Satan's role. Now, if there's an accuser, who else is there in a courtroom? We have an advocate. And who is our advocate? Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 8 now. And I love this chapter. Before I really started studying Psalm 119, Romans 8 was my favorite chapter. I don't know if it's fair to say that Psalm 119 is my favorite chapter if it's so long. It's my favorite book. But Romans chapter 8. And these verses beginning in 31. Well, let's begin in 28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. This includes what happened to Job. You think, what good can come out of that? Out of Job losing everything, going through all that suffering? Well, God had good in mind. It was to teach his friends. His friends learned something. They rebuked to the end, and God says, no, Job's the one that knows right. He spoke truth about me, not you guys. It was a test for Job. It was a test for his wife. A test so that they would be able to grow. There's, I forget who had said it. Might have been my dad. But someone said, you know why Job had to have that much testing? It's because he had passed all the easier tests. Because anything less than that, he had already gone through. That in order for him to grow in his faith, he needed the maximum. He needed what he went through. God knows what he's doing. He knows how much you can handle with his power. And he knows what it is that you need to grow. So Job may have been that mature. He has the wonderful description of blameless and upright. So it did work together for good. And I know that because God is faithful. Reading from verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? We looked at this first hour. We saw that God gave his own Son while we were still sinners, while we were still enemies, in Romans chapter 5. And if God gave his Son for us then, what will he not do for us now that we are his sons? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. And these are court terms, judicial terms. Justification. You know that you are justified by faith? You know what that means? What the word justification means? It means declared righteous. Not made righteous, but declared righteous. There's a difference. Sanctified is when we are made righteous. Or his righteousness is imputed to us. But justified is when in the court of God, he says, this person is righteous. So if someone's going to bring a charge, bring an accusation against God's elect, and yet God is the one who already gave the not guilty verdict, the judgment has already happened, and now this accusation comes. Who is the one who condemns? Well, God is still the judge. Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. And I love this verse, and I know I've said it before, I'm going to say it again. Christ is our advocate. He is in the courtroom. The Father is the judge, Christ is the advocate. And when Satan comes with an accusation, he says, this man is a sinner. And Jesus stands up with the hole in his hand. Remember, his resurrection body still has the holes in his hands. And he says, that price was paid. Because that's what Christ did on the cross. He paid the price for every one of our sins. So, if the price has been paid, you don't have to pay the price again. The sin has been paid for. Christ is the one who paid it. And God, as the eternal fair judge, sees the accusation, sees the price was already paid. All he can do is declare righteous. Declare not guilty because the price was paid. Christ is our advocate and the one who paid, and he was the payment price. I love it. 1 John chapter 2 as well. This was another memory verse. If you see Kaylee or Mary, you can ask them. John 1:12, we looked at first hour, you can ask them 1 John 2:2. We'll read from verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. The propitiation is the satisfaction. The fact that God's wrath, God's justice was satisfied. There was a penalty for sin, that penalty was death. Christ paid that. It's satisfied. No one has to pay it anymore. It's already paid. Not only for ours only, but also the whole world. All sins have been paid for, not only of believers. No one goes to hell because of their sins. Because their sins were paid for too. The only reason anyone goes to hell is for not accepting God's salvation that he has offered to all, because all sins have been paid for. This is as universal as it gets. Not only for ours, but also for those of the whole world. We have the advocate, we have the accuser, and Job is caught in the middle. We will look next week at the arguments that go back and forth. Job says he's innocent, and Job says, I wish I had an advocate. Well, we do have an advocate. So we'll look at that more next week. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for our advocate, for Jesus Christ, whom you sent, who paid the price for us, who has satisfied your wrath, satisfied your justice, so that you have looked on us and you have declared us righteous. The price has been paid, and we thank you for your gift of salvation. We thank you that Jesus lives evermore to make intercession for us. Thank you that he is a high priest who is able to intercede for us, and he is a high priest who knows our weaknesses, who can identify with us as he lived a life as a man. We thank you for all that you have provided for us. We thank you that you are our provision. We thank you for these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.